because we claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me just make a few words of review and introduction to get us back into the spirit of this. We've been studying chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts, for quite some time now. In fact, over a month, just on these three chapters. I remind you again that the Holy Spirit never deals with problems in a problem-centered way. We do, but God doesn't. God always deals with problems in a Christ-centered way. See, the way we deal with problems is we get all wrapped up in our problem, and the problem takes up the whole landscape of our life, and it just seems like there's nothing else, just that problem. But when God deals with problem, the solution takes up the whole landscape of your life. And especially in Corinthians, where God gives us these eight representative problems and then overwhelms everyone with the lordship of Jesus Christ. The message of Corinthians is the lordship of Christ. And the lordship of Christ is presented as the solution to every problem, whether it's a corporate problem, a group problem, or an individual problem. Christ as Lord is the answer. Now, we've been looking at the eight basic problems, and like I said, for the last month or so, we've been in problem seven, the abuse of spiritual gifts, or more accurately, the problem of spiritual babyhood, as it's illustrated in 12 to 14. These, of course, are famous chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's because of the great emphasis in our day on the spiritual gifts and on the Holy Spirit of God. Because of that great emphasis, many eyes have been turned to these chapters, and there's a great attention. Now, we've looked at these chapters generally. We had a broad overview of them. I would suggest, if you wanted a full discussion of this, it's not practical to review everything. So if you wanted the tape on that discussion, certainly you're welcome to have that. A couple of weeks ago, we started looking more specifically at each of the chapters. Chapter 12, we described in one word, unity. It's the unity of the body. As we live in union with the head, as you live for the pleasure of the head and I live for the pleasure of the head, we automatically are united one to another. And so chapter 12 just presents the unity of the body. And then chapter 13, the word is love. And that's the outworking of that unity of the body. And then the summary word in chapter 14 is the word edification. Our discussion this evening begins in chapter 14. Now, since we leaned heavily on chapter 14 in our overview, in our introduction to the whole section, again, I'll recommend a review of the tape to get some of that information. But there's several things I want to call attention to before we begin our new material. So I'm going to ask you to glance at chapter 14. I'm not going to read these verses, but sort of speed read it. Just glance down and you'll pick up the idea. I'm going to mention the big concepts that we've touched on already, hopefully to refresh your minds and also to show you that we've already covered this in our discussion. All right, glance at chapter 14, 1 to 19. You see, this is the section that teaches us that the gift of tongues is the selfish gift. That is, it's the only gift that the Holy Spirit gives that has no inherent power to edify anybody else. The one who has the gift of tongues cannot minister to somebody else. That's only for the possessor. And if it's not used in connection with the sister gift, interpretation of tongues, it's not to be used at all. It's just to be used privately. and not in the assembly. It's to be used at home and in your closet in terms of your relationship with God. This section contrasts the least edifying gift, the gift of tongues, with the most edifying gift, the gift of prophecy. And we discussed that at some length, so we won't get into that again this evening. Then glance at verses 20 to 25. And again, this is the other concept that we developed at great length. In fact, I think one whole lesson was on this. And that is that all gifts, not just the least edifying, but all gifts are for babies. They're for the spiritually immature. And that truth runs through the whole section. God always gives gifts to meet deficiencies, to meet needs. He gifts us until what? Well, the whole section deals with it, until we know Christ sufficiently enough that we're conformed to His image. And until the quality of the gift becomes a character trait in our life. The gift braces us up. The gift, they're training wheels. They're crutches. They're a stretcher. They're something on which we lean until Christ is produced in us so we don't need the gift anymore. Then God removes the gift. For example, when my heart naturally reaches out in love to my brother, then I won't need the gift of helps anymore or the gift of giving. When Christ transforms my character, I'll naturally want to help and I'll want to give. When my heart is able from being saturated in the ways of God to know truth and error, then I won't need the gift of discerning of spirits anymore. He gives me that until I'm wise enough in Christ to know the difference between right and wrong. When I learn to take God at His word, I won't need a special gift of faith. He gives that gift until He produces that character trait in my life from the revelation of Christ. And so with all the gifts. When I know union and fellowship with God, then I won't need the subjective gifts anymore. I won't need tongues or interpretation of tongues or anything like that. The gifts are designed as aids, as helps, to brace us up until Christ is formed in us. As we progress in Christ, we grow out of our need for the gifts. And when the perfect is come, then all the gifts will pass away. We won't need any when we finally arrive in heaven. But as long as we have needs, we'll have gifts. And God in His faithfulness always meets us where we are in order to bring us to the place that He would have us. Again, we've already discussed that at great length and fully, so I'm not going to deal with it now. This evening, then, we want to look at verses 26 to 40, the end of chapter 14. Let me just, for those that like logical connection, give a simple outline of what I'd like to cover this evening. And I think as we get into the section, you'll see how it ties in. The outline seems a little there's not a lot of connection to it, but you'll see it in the section. First of all, I would like to describe the kinds of meetings, gatherings, that the New Testament church had, because that sheds a tremendous amount of light on this particular section. And then, since this section, as a matter of fact, 12 to 14, uses so much the gift of prophecy as an illustration, I would like to nail down what is that gift of prophecy. Now, we dealt with all the other gifts and tried to give a summary of each one, but in a special way, I want to deal with the gift of prophecy, and then I'd like to make some closing comments about the section as a whole. All right, I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read verses 26 to the end of the chapter. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, Let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Let them subject themselves, just as the law also said. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. I could get in a lot of trouble in this passage. For it's improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. To grasp the impact of what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul, I think it helps to see what the gathering was like in the New Testament church. I think it'd be helpful to get in our minds the kinds of meetings that were held in the New Testament days. What did they do when they got together? What did the Christians do? What form did their meetings take? Over and over again, you hear people say something like this: let's get back to the New Testament church. Let's get back to the first century. Let's model our gatherings after the way they gather. Let's do what they did. In order to appreciate what they did, let me contrast our present gatherings with the way they gathered. And then we'll see the gathering of the New Testament church. Now, with all the variety of all the groups and denominations that are in the world today, every group has his own method. Yet, even with all of that variety, Christians today basically hold two kinds of meetings. Even with all the different variety, whether they're denominational or independent or free, Christians hold two kinds of meetings. First of all, they have their spiritual meetings. They have their religious meetings. And that includes all the different forms, all kinds of meetings. That is, they gather to honor the Lord. They come to worship God. They come to praise Him. They have a desire to be built up in the Lord, to know God, to understand His ways, to pass that revelation on to others, that they also might know the Lord, and so on. Now, in some places, this is very regimented, and it takes on a very distinctive form. It's ritualistic. It follows a close rule. You know before you get there what's going to happen. You can read it in your bulletin. There's going to be A, B, C, D. It's always that way. There's going to be music, and there'll be announcements, and there'll be an offering taken. There'll be a message given. Maybe there'll be testimonies of some kind or some special music. Sometime there'll be the breaking of bread. But usually you can predict before you go the religious, the spiritual service. In other places, it's not so regimented. It's more free. And people talk about being open to the Holy Spirit to guide in the particular meeting. Before you arrive, you don't know where it's heading. You don't know what particular thing, whether you'll sing first or be silent first or pray first, or whether someone, according to verse 26, will give a prophecy or give a psalm or give a tongue or an interpretation of a tongue, and so on. At these meetings, there anything could take place. There could be testimonies or healings or prophecy or whatever. But in every case, even though there's this great variety, there is we've come for God. We've come to know the Lord. We've come to praise the Lord, to adore the Lord, to worship God, and to make Him known to others who are in the same service. And so that's the first meeting. We've come to edify Christians and to save sinners. It's for God. It's a spiritual meeting. Then the second kind of meeting, I don't know what to call it, so I'm just going to call it a business meeting. And I think you have an idea what a business meeting is. Over against the spiritual meeting that deals with God, there's another kind of meeting that deals with problems and deals with the affairs and the running of the particular program, the physical needs. And so at this business meeting, they would discuss such things as fixing the driveway and ordering new hymnals and what Sunday school material are we going to use, or should we purchase such and such a property, or are we going to paint the building? It needs painting. It hasn't been painted in a long time. So-and-so wants to become a member. So-and-so needs discipline. It's at the business meeting that all of these other kinds of... Someone's in need. How are we going to provide for so-and-so? We ought to band together to do it. And so, you have the two meetings. You have the spiritual meeting and this physical meeting. Now, in some groups, the average Christian is not bothered by the physical meeting. In other words, sometime there's a group, either selected, elected, or recognized, of leaders. They can be called anything. They could be called a synod. They could be called eldership, presbyter. They could be called deacon board. There's a group of leaders who usually take on, this can range from a couple of people to a couple of dozen, depends on the size of the group, where they'll deal with the problems. In other groups, they have overseers who recommend, and they present these problems, but then everybody's involved. So they gather annually or semi-annually for the business meeting where they discuss these things. And then the committee would recommend something, and then everybody would vote on it. And in most cases, majority rules. I've seen a few groups which greatly impress me where unity rules, not majority. And that's a tremendous thing. When if one dissents, if there's one who disagrees, they scrap the program. And we try in Bible study ministries to have unity rules. If anyone on our board, we have 8 men on the board, and if anyone disagrees on anything, the whole thing is scrapped. And we just try to follow that rule. Anyway, there are those two kinds of meetings. Christians nowadays, they come to deal with God, or they come to deal with the problems of the church. We could call one spiritual meeting and the other a physical meeting. All right, how was it in the first century? Did they have two kinds of meetings? Did they have the spiritual meeting where they worship God, and then the physical meeting, the business meeting? Because an understanding of what they did sheds an awful lot of light on the passage we've just read together. In the New Testament, the miracle of the church was this, that you had a society of Christians. It was a most amazing thing. It was a body. It was a culture. It was a society. When folks got saved in the New Testament days, they came out of heathen darkness. They came out of idolatry. They came out of gross immorality. Now remember, they weren't living in a free society as we're living in a free society. They were living under Rome. They were oppressed by Rome. Now, we're shocked when we hear today about a country that goes under martial law, like Poland. We just say, oh, how terrible. The government is just oppressing the people. Well, in the New Testament days, they always lived under martial law. There was nothing else but martial law. They always had curfews. They were always mistreated. Rome was a tyranny. Imperial Rome just stepped on all of its citizens. Rome did not have, for example, great high-rises for the elderly. If you went to Rome, you wouldn't find these great buildings, high-rises for the elderly. Rome did not have soup kitchens where you could line up and get at a special rate, special discount, dinner. Rome did not give out food stamps. There was no food supplements in Rome. You couldn't get that. You couldn't get money for your gas or for your oil from Rome. They didn't have a welfare program. They didn't have job programs. There was no unemployment that you could collect if you were a citizen of Rome. You couldn't go to Rome and just say, "Oh, what a nice day this Sunday is. I think I'll go to the imperial nursing home and visit Grandma." There was no imperial nursing home. Grandma had no place to go. You see, Rome was a different society. They didn't have daycare centers. Think I'll go to work and just drop the kids off at the daycare center. There was no such thing. The elderly didn't have Medicaid or Medicare. There was no special programs. You couldn't get a special pass to ride the local chariot from point A to point B because you were a certain age or something like that. They had poverty as we have poverty. They had old age as we have old age. They had widows and orphans, as we have widows and orphans. Who dealt with those problems? Who dealt with those problems? You see, they didn't have orphanages. They didn't have houses for unwed mothers. They didn't have sanctuaries for battered wives. And you could name a whole bunch of other things they didn't have. This was the wonder of the New Testament church. The New Testament church was not just a body of spiritual people who praise God. It was a culture. It was a society within a society. It was a government. It was a band of people that God enculturated in His ways. They had their own social organization. They had their own technology. They had their own relationship with God. It was a culture. It was the ways of God. When you became a Christian in those days, you became a citizen of a new government, of a new society. Christians banded together as one. You read in Acts, and oh, it's marvelous to read. In many cases, they actually pooled their resources together. In the 10 years ago or so, when some of these groups, these religious groups, these Jesus people and so on, they began living in communes, and a lot of the so-called denominational Christians raised their eyebrows and shook their fingers and said, "Oh, these people all living in the same society." That's what they did in the New Testament. There was tremendous communal living in the New Testament. They banded together as one. They pooled their resources and they began to take care of all the needs of all the Christians that were in their local area. Now, we just sort of read this, la la la, we go through Acts or Timothy or Titus. The New Testament church is one of the most amazing miracles that God ever put on the planet Earth. And in that first century is where it worked. I'm almost thinking that in our society, with our government as it is, it'd be real hard to duplicate those New Testament meetings. As they followed on to know the Lord, they became enculturated with the ways of God, with His heart, and their hearts were moved with the needs of His people. Now, with that as background, let me point out, when did the church have time to deal with all of these problems? With the elderly, and with the widows, and with the orphans? Did they say, "All right, let's meet together Sunday morning. First, we'll have a worship service, and then after lunch, we'll have a business meeting, and we'll deal with some of these problems." You see, they didn't do it that way at all. There were not two meetings in the first century church, one for spiritual things and one for physical things. It was all thrown into one pot. It was all together. It was all done at the same time. It was all mixed up. To them, it was one. You see, we sort of read and slap our culture on the Scriptures, and we try to interpret in terms of how it is today. And we need to see, we need to understand that when those people gathered together, they didn't meet together on Sunday morning at 10:30 in order to be home in time for lunch. It wasn't that way at all. To them, the Lord's Day was a day of release from Rome. For them, it was a time when all the Christians got together and they were out from under the tyranny of Rome, and they gathered as Christians, and all the eggs were in one basket. They prayed together. They sang together. They cried together. They presented their needs together. Some shared Scripture. Some counseled. Some gave warnings. Some gave encouragements. And it wasn't for an hour or 2 hours. They ate together. They fellowshiped together. They had the great agape feast. When they gathered together, it was nothing like the church services that we have today. If you could take your business meeting and your worship service and put it together, not tack it on, tail, you know, first this, then it, but mix it up, you'd have some idea of the kind of meetings that they had all the time. And it was at these gatherings they'd be praying together, then they'd deal with the orphan, and then they'd deal with the widow, and they'd pass out this and that, and they'd see this need and that need. That's the kind of a meeting they had. That was the miracle of the church. It was more than some religious meeting. It was a culture. It was a society. It was a government of God's people. It was a life. It was a way of life. Now let me show how that concept sheds light on two seeming contradictions in the section that we read. Now there are two passages that look like they disagree. By the way, when you come to the Bible, there are no contradictions. And that doesn't mean I have the answer to everything that looks like a contradiction. I don't. There are many things that look like contradictions and still look like them to me. And I can't put them together. But that's because I don't have the light, not because there's a contradiction. There are no contradictions in this book. The first apparent contradiction is in verses 14, or chapter 14, 29 and 30, with verse 31. 29 and 30, let two or three prophets speak. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. Now see, that looks like a contradiction. The gift of prophecy, like the gift of tongues, was a controlled gift. In other words, those who had the gift could turn it on or off at will. It wasn't just put on them. It was controlled. There would be no point in telling someone who had tongues to be silent if there was no interpreter, if they couldn't control it. Because how are they going to be silent if it just comes on them? There'd be no point to tell them to speak one at a time if they can't control it. There's no point to say, if you're number four, don't speak, because only three can speak, if you couldn't control it. It was in the power of the possessor of the gift. See, the Spirit didn't just fall on someone, so they're out of it. I used to have the idea that they just went sort of into a trance, and they went into some kind of a hysteria or a frenzy, and that they had this violent possession, and that they just had to blurt it out because God came on. It was nothing like that. And if you look at verse 32, it's the same with prophecy. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they could control it. Nobody stood up as if he was in a trance and said, "Thus says the Lord," and then rattled off some revelation, as if it came, they were the mouthpiece of God, and God was just saying something through them. Now, verse 29 looks like a contradiction with verse 31. Let two or three prophets speak. You can all prophesy, one by one. If you put it in the context of our worship service, then you have trouble, because then you're saying, how many are going to speak, and what are they going to say, and that's the end of it. But if you realize how these Christians met and what they had to deal with, it becomes perfectly clear. You see, one or two or three of the leaders would get up according to verse 3. Chapter 14:3 describes prophecy. And it says that those who prophesy speak to edify, to exhort, or to console. And so one or two or three would get up either to build up or to give out a warning or some kind of comfort. And then it was thrown open for discussion. Notice in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. It was thrown open for discussion. The whole group had a part in it. Everyone could have his say. Everyone could share his opinion. That's verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one. For example, someone might bring up Widow Jones. And in the middle of this service, they're praying, they're rejoicing, they're singing, they're doing whatever they're doing. And it comes to someone about Widow Jones. And I think the church ought to help out Widow Jones. And so this prophet gets up and he speaks. And he's trying now to encourage. And then someone might ask about the family, like in Timothy where it mentions. Well, what about Widow Jones? Does she have a family? Does she have any sons? Are they able to support her? And then someone else might stand up and ask about her relationship to the Lord. Is she truly saved? Someone else might ask about her testimony. There's been rumors about her moral conduct. What about this? And so there was a discussion that went on in the group. One or two or three prophets spoke. They presented some of these needs, and then everybody got into the discussion. You see, they had freeloaders in their day, according to Timothy, same way we have freeloaders in our day. Some people ran to the people of God just to see what they could get out of it. And they saw here it was a good opportunity to get themselves some food or some clothing or something like that. And so the church needed discernment and they needed wisdom. And they needed to be enculturated in the ways of God. And so when these prophets got up, they would teach about responsibility and industry and hard work and honesty. They would warn about indolence and laziness and passiveness and taking advantage of the people of God and presumption and so on. It was a time for all the people of God to act as a living community. All right, hold that a moment. There's another seeming contradiction, and that's verse 34 and 35 with what we studied in chapter 11. Let the women keep silent in the churches. I'm amazed at the approaches to this particular section of Scripture. Some say, see, now women aren't supposed to speak. They're not allowed to teach. They're not allowed to minister. Remember when we were in chapter 11 and verse 5? Chapter 11, 5 says, every woman who has her head uncovered while she prays or prophesies dishonors her head. Now, quite apart from what it means to have her head covered, we dealt with that. But she prayed and prophesied in the church. So now, here's a passage that looks contradictory. One place says, when a woman prophesies, here's how she should do it. Another one seems to say, don't let her prophesy. How do you interpret that? I know some groups that are very strong, and they take that and couple it along with 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and they just say, a woman should never be in a position to teach. And then I've seen them back down and say, well, they can teach kids, or they could teach other women, but they can't teach when there's men in the assembly. No women preachers, no women teachers, no women ministers, and so on. I remember when I was at Bible school at Columbia Bible College, there was always a group of men. They always sat together in the chapel. And any time we had a special speaker, and she was a woman, well, the whole group would get up and walk out of the chapel. They just wouldn't allow it. They were brought up, and no woman is allowed to speak. Others say, no, if you read the context, it's talking about tongues. He's talking about the gift of tongue. And when he says a woman shouldn't speak, he means a woman shouldn't speak in tongues. One radio minister, I won't call these names, but he believes so strongly that that refers to tongues. I'm going to quote him. Listen to this. Quote, women are the only reason the tongues movement hasn't already died. If they would only obey 1 Corinthians 14:34, it would die overnight. Unquote. That illustrates the strong position some men have taken with this, a woman shouldn't speak. And then there's another group that tries to rescue the women based on extra biblical sources, and they dig into the culture of Rome and say, well, in that day, in that society, the woman was very oppressed. And he's only saying that for the church so they wouldn't violate society. And that's how it was then, but things have changed now, and so on. And so they try to interpret it in terms of that background. I think there's a simpler explanation, and I think it's right on the surface. I don't believe the Bible teaches here or anywhere else that a woman cannot minister the Word of God, preach the Word of God. Philip had four daughters, and they were all prophetesses. Anna prophesied in the temple, and there were men present in the temple. Paul, just two chapters before this, says women can prophesy and pray publicly in the church in the presence of men. And if you read the context of Timothy, again, he's not saying that a woman, when it says a woman is to keep silent in the church, it's not saying a woman can't teach, a woman can't preach. They can become preachers and teachers and ministers and everything else that a man can become. There's no place in the Scripture that even hints that they can. Then what's he talking about here? Chapter 14, 34, a woman is to keep silent and subject herself. To what? To whom? To men? Is that what it's talking about? You see, I don't think so. I think the context is this. Let me review the facts of this context. Number one, now we're talking about verses 29 through 34 or so. Number one, let two or three of the prophets get up and present the need. Widow Jones, little orphan Billy, or whatever. And so the prophets would present it. Number two, let everybody then pass judgment. Let's discuss it. Let everybody have their say. Everybody has a right to speak. Discuss it. Come to a decision. All right, here's what we decided to do for Widow Jones. Then what? Let the women keep silent. About what? Being subject to what? I think he's talking about to the decision that was made. When you decide something, let it lay. It's over. It's finished. In other words, after a thing is thoroughly discussed and decided, that ends it. Don't bring it up again. If you have problems with the decision, discuss it with your husbands at home. But don't deal with it anymore in the assembly. That's not the place for it. You say, well, why is a special note made here of women to keep silent? And the answer is that most of the problems they dealt with were women problems. The women were the ones in charge of the food and preparing the food. The women were the ones that were in charge of the children and the orphans. It were the widows that were being dealt with. Most of the problems that they dealt with, especially in that society where woman was oppressed, had to do with the women. And some of the decisions that were made, Timothy deals with this too, the women didn't like. And when they came to a conclusion, they didn't want to leave it lay. And all Paul is saying is, we've got a lot to deal with here. This is a culture. This is a society. This is a life. After we've dealt with it, then let the women be silent. If they still have problems, let them talk to their husbands at home. But he's not talking about a woman can't teach or a woman can't present the truths of God or vent her heart. Her full heart in praise to God. It's not talking about that at all. The books of Timothy and Titus and Acts shed a great deal of light on this great gathering that they had in the New Testament time. Well, this is not a topical study on the church, so I'm going to let it lay there for a moment. Before we leave this, though, let me underscore the great spiritual principle that's illustrated by this fact. By the way, I think you already know this, but I'll just tell you. Every fact of Scripture has underneath it an age-abiding principle. And when you're studying the Bible, don't end with the facts. After you've seen the facts, then ask the Spirit of God to reveal to your heart the principle of life. If you just apply the facts, you'll have one or two applications. If you find the principle, then there's unlimited applications of how you can apply it in your life. Right, what's the principle underneath the great fact here that the church only had one meeting, not two? They didn't have a spiritual meeting and a physical meeting. I think it can be summarized in these words. Do not make a difference between your spiritual life and your practical life. Don't make a difference. Some people draw very sharp lines of demarcation between spiritual things and physical things. And they have this idea, I'm spiritual when I sing gospel songs. I'm spiritual when I pray. I'm spiritual when I read the Bible, when I teach or preach or visit or counsel. But when I do dishes, I'm not too spiritual. Or when I dig my garden, or when I mow my lawn, or when I play baseball with my children, I don't feel spiritual when I go to work. That's not a spiritual time. I don't feel spiritual when I pay my taxes, and so on. Now, there's a tendency not only to divide our services in two and have a spiritual service and a business meeting, but there's a tendency, and this is the danger of it, to divide our lives in two and say that's our spiritual life and this is our physical life. Our spiritual life and our non-spiritual life. You see, one of the messages of Corinthians is that Christ is Lord of our whole life. Now remember in chapter 10 and verse 31, we dealt with this verse. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Doesn't matter what you're doing. God never intended that you have part of your life spiritual. God never intended that I have part of my life spiritual. When the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He enculturates us into the ways of God so that we become spiritual beings. Let me just ask you this. Was Jesus more spiritual when He washed the disciples' feet, when He walked on the water, when He multiplied loaves, when He worked in the carpenter shop with His father, or when He raised Lazarus from the dead? You see, Jesus wasn't more spiritual when He did anything. Whether He was cleansing the temple or giving a parable or just fishing. Whatever Jesus did was spiritual because the thing that made Him spiritual was His heart was set on His Holy Father God. His heart was set on pleasing God. And when your heart is set on pleasing God, you're spiritual. Are you more spiritual at this Bible study, at your local church meeting, shopping, or playing volleyball? When are you the most spiritual? You see, you're spiritual when your heart is set on Christ. You're not more spiritual memorizing Scripture than lifting weights, than playing ball. You're not more spiritual doing spiritual things, or what we think are spiritual things. Somebody says, you know, if I got my nose in the Bible, that's more spiritual than if I have my hands in dishwater. It is not. According to the Bible, we are spiritual when our hearts are set on Christ. Now, if God quickens you to that truth, you'll become gloriously free in life. Because everything then becomes a temple. All of life becomes a sanctuary and a worship of God. You see, we're not talking about God brings in a little religious area into your life. Christ becomes your life. Everything about your life. Whatever you do in word or in deed, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you rise, whether you sleep, everything is for His honor, for His pleasure. When your eyes are on Christ, it's just as spiritual to buy a new car as it is to study Romans. Just the spiritual. And that's what God is illustrating, I think, in this passage. I don't think for a moment if you miss a prayer meeting or a Bible study in order to stay home with your kids and watch them play ball or something like that, that you've been unspiritual. Your whole life is spiritual. And in many cases, I think people ought to stay home from church and get a little involved with their families. And I think it'd honor the Lord a lot more than busying themselves so much that they lose their families. Now, everything is spiritual for those whose hearts are on Christ. All right, that's the first thing I wanted us to see before we wrapped up this whole section, that the meetings of that New Testament church were life meetings, and their worship life and their practical life were all blended together as one great whole. In this connection, let me just give one other verse and then move on. Psalm 29:2 says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Isn't that a marvelous verse? See, we usually think we worship God when we bow our heads or when we fold our hands or when we sing or when we pray. But this says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Every act of holiness is an act of worship. See how practical that is? Someone says, "Did you worship God today?" If you had your heart on Christ today, if you were honest today, if you were fair today, if you worked hard today, if you enjoyed freely those things God gave you today, then you worship God today. You don't have to be in a worship service to worship God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I don't know if you've ever read that book by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God. I recommend it. Oh, it's marvelous. He was just a monk, and his whole 40 years of his life was just spent in a kitchen. And he didn't have time to worship God. So he started to practice the presence of God. And he made a deliberate effort to realize that he was in the presence of God. And oh, it's marvelous to see how God changed his life just as he did his daily things, practicing the presence of God. And that's, of course, what Corinthians is teaching. Okay, as we come to the close of this section, there's a second thing I want to deal with. Since it's become such a hot issue in the present church today, and since it's mentioned so often here, I don't think I can fairly deal with the passage and not deal with this issue. And I'm referring to the gift of prophecy. What is the gift of prophecy? I was actually going to deal with the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy. But I'll just refer you to our tape in James 5 if you want some principles on the gift of healing. And I don't want to deal with that in a special way here. But let me give you a simple outline. Here's what I want to do. First, I want to describe the gift as it's widely interpreted today. Then I want to show you what I believe is the Bible revelation of the gift. And then we'll look at a couple of principles involved. Now, let me describe the gift of prophecy as it's widely approached today. Many believe this is the gift of prophecy. It's a direct communication by God to my human intuition. Now, that's a quote from a writer who believes that that's what the gift of prophecy is. It's a communication from God where God personally and powerfully makes an impression on my heart, on my mind, an inner suggestion where God tells me something. Now, some communications take different forms, they say. May take the form of a vision, or the form of a dream, or the form of a voice, or just a mental, irresistible conviction, a suggestion. God told me. How do you know? I just know. God told me in my heart. I feel it. Intuition. See? Some claim that they've seen God or the glory of God or some great light or something like that. They describe their experience in lively terms such as seeing heaven or beings or departed loved ones or thrones or saints or something like that. In all of these, this deep, intuitive impression that God is communicating, as some call it the inner light, where God comes and actually uses His Spirit to speak to me. The same testimony usually comes out. It's expressed this way. God told me. God spoke to me. God said. God told me to do this. God told us to sell our house. God told us to buy this land. God told me to give you $100. God told me that my mother will be saved. that my neighbor will be saved. God told me so-and-so would be healed. God came to me and God told me to visit somebody. So I obeyed God and I went to visit them. God told me to quit my job, to sell my house. God came to me and told me to start a ministry and to name it after me, as many have done by vision. God told me to stand up and witness or to go to a certain place or send somebody a certain book. Now, before I give you what the Bible revelation is of the gift of prophecy, let me give you four reasons why I'm very leery of that modern approach. In fact, not only leery, I totally reject it as being unscriptural. And I fear it's done great harm and damage to the people of God. Now, let me give four reasons why I'm certain that's not the gift of prophecy. First of all, I reject that teaching because of the place it gives to the Bible, God's holy word. Those who believe that God will directly communicate with them, apart from the scriptures, in other words, God won't use the Bible, He'll just come and tell me in my heart or in my mind, they cannot believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible. And they cannot believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. Now, they can't believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible because what they're saying is the Bible is not enough. It's not enough to have these 66 books. I also need, in addition to the Bible, I need God to come to me directly and tell me what to do or how to act or how to respond. We need God to speak not only through the book, that's not enough, but we also need outside of the book a word from God through our mind or through a dream or through a vision or by a voice to give us direction and to give us guidance. The Bible must be supplemented. It's not enough. Not only is the all-sufficiency of the Bible in jeopardy, but so is the absolute authority of the Bible. Because once they get a word from God, the tendency is then, since it's from God, obviously it's infallible. If God gave it, then it must be true. And if it's true, you can't have something more true or less true. True is true. And so that revelation from God is placed on the same level as the Bible. The authority of the Bible. In fact, I read one man who had a revelation. Again, I won't call names. But he said that God came to him in a vision, told him to start a university, told him to name it after himself. You can probably guess who it is anyway. And then he said that that word from God to him through that vision is every bit as inspired as the book of Isaiah is inspired. Now, something is awfully dangerous when a man is going to put his word that he gets on the same level as the word of God. Now, look at verse 29, please. It says, "Let the prophet speak, and let others pass judgment." Now, whatever else that's teaching, I know it's teaching this, that the prophet is not infallible. If others are going to pass judgment on what he says, he's not infallible. He can be mistaken. So that's the first reason that I reject that whole idea that God's going to come to me and tell me something apart from the Bible. Because it undermines the all-sufficiency of the Bible and the absolute authority and the transcendent uniqueness, the place where God has put His Word. The second reason that I reject it is the whole teaching is based on uncertainty. And what I mean by that is, there is no criterion. There is no court by which you can judge that inner suggestion. You come to me and say, "God told me so and so." I say, "Are you 100% sure it was God? Is there anything that would absolutely convince you it's God? How do you know how to discern between the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the evil spirit?" And I suggest there is no way apart from the Bible. There's no way to know for sure. And so it's a whole system that is based on doubt and uncertainty. There's nothing to test it, nothing to prove it. Any claim that God came to me and said such and such has to leave you in doubt, because you'll never know for sure. The whole thing is built on uncertainty. Thousands build their whole lives on such uncertain things. Messages from God and impressions that God gave. The third reason that I reject it is because it ignores clear warning against that kind of thing that's found in the Word of God. The Bible actually teaches against that. And I'm going to ask you just for a moment if you'll turn to Jeremiah 23, please. Jeremiah 23. In the days of Jeremiah, there was a group of men who called themselves prophets. And they did exactly what men and women are doing today. They claimed they had special communications from God apart from the written word, words to their hearts from voices, visions, dreams, and so on. And so I want to show you how God dealt with them in Jeremiah 23. We'll start at verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. You'll see all through this passage, he's going to relate the difference between what the prophets claimed came from God and the written word of God. Notice verse 18. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? The Lord is rather intense in this passage. I'll use a human word. God's a little upset in this passage at these prophets. Now notice verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. I think this section here is so up to date it should be memorized by all who claim such revelation. Verse 25. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet, now watch how this is tied into the Word of God. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters the rock? Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. I'm against the prophet, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare. The Lord declares. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declared the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now watch how the chapter ends. That's the easy part. It gets tough. Now when this people, or prophet, or a priest, asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. Then as for the prophet, or the priest, or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment on that man and his household. Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or, what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. You've perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you'll say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? If you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. And then he closes with a judgment. I'll forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city, etc. And then you just read those last two verses. Now there's a difference between I dreamt God came to me and God came to me in a dream. There's a big difference. The difference between those two things is the difference between God and man. Is it possible to dream God came to you? Sure it is. Will God come to you in a dream? No, he won't. He used to do that, but in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, he says he doesn't do that anymore. In Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, it says, in sundry times and in diverse ways, God spoke in times past to the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us in his Son. The only way God will speak today is through the revelation of Christ through the book. That's why in 1 Peter it's called the more sure word of prophecy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the only way God's going to speak today is through the Bible. Those impressions that people get, those inward suggestions, those thoughts, are not communications from God. They're your own thoughts, your own imaginations, your own ideas, in many cases your own hopes, your own desire. I wish such and such would happen. And it comes from your own imagination. You know, it sounds so spiritual to say, God spoke to me. God came to me and God told me this or told me that. But it's a delusion. It's a deception. Now, when the Bible was being written, God used to do that. But now, when we have the Scriptures, He doesn't do that anymore. Let me give the third reason that I reject this, and then we'll show you what it is. That's what it isn't. The fourth reason. First of all, it lowers the Bible. Secondly, it's full of uncertainty. Thirdly, it ignores clear warnings against saying, I had a dream, this is the oracle of the Lord, God told me. It's against that. And fourthly, that approach to the gift of prophecy contradicts the wonderful revelation of guidance in the Bible. See, there's a real connection between prophecy and guidance. Because what you're saying is, God told me this so I know what path to take. I know what to do. I know where to go. Many Christians have never understood God's revelation of guidance, and so they're in a lot of bondage. I feel sorry for young people who are constantly seeking the will of God for their life, and they haven't seen God's revelation concerning the will of God. The Bible teaches that all guidance, there's no exception to this, is spiritual, not physical. God has no preference in terms of physical things. God has no preference. And all guidance is spiritual. In other words, I know God's will for your life. You say, well, how could you know God's will for my life? I know it. I'll tell you what it is right now. That you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's will for every Christian. That we become like Christ. That we become like Jesus. That's the spiritual calling of God. Does God care? And I don't mean care in the sense God cares for you. Of course He cares. Does God have a preference? Whether you live in Hawaii, Portsmouth, Florida, California, China, Africa. Does God have a preference? And the answer is He does not. He leaves that up to you. You can choose where you want to live. If in that place you set your heart to know the Lord. He wants you to seek His face. Does God care if you own your own home? Or if you rent? Or if you tent? Or if you live in a circle on the ground? Does God have a preference? You see, God has no preference on physical things. Does God have a preference whether you teach school or trim trees or sell pencils or drive a cab? Will God be upset if you take a certain job over against another job? Go to one school over against another school. Does God have a certain school for you to go to? I'll bring it right down. Does God have a certain person He wants you to marry in life and no other person? He does not. He does not have a certain person. He has laid out principles. One person could mess up the whole thing if that were true. Let's say somebody married out of fellowship. There goes somebody's right man or right woman. And everybody else would fall down like dominoes because he blew it. God has no preference. He has laid out guidelines. When you go to work, He wants you to work hard. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be fair. He's laid down principles. When you get married, He says, only in the Lord. He's laid down principles. He wants you to seek a godly mate. But he that finds a wife finds a good thing. He gets it from the Lord. It's from God. But God has no preference on these things. I call attention to this because many Christians, by visions and by dreams, to their hurt, God told me to sell my house, to give away my car. As I talk to you, it's very close to my heart because I know families within the last couple of months who gave away everything. They gave away their house, they gave away their car, they gave away everything they owned, including their children, because God came in a word. I know someone who has divorced their husband because God came to them in a dream and said he wanted the marriage dissolved. I tell you, it's sad because God is only going to speak through the book. He's not going to speak any other way. And all of those voices and all of those dreams, God has no preference on those. He's not going to give you guidance. He's not going to tell you, take this job, go here, go there, send this to somebody. He's given you a mind. He's given me a mind. He's given us freedom to choose and to live and to move as we seek the Lord. Vocation, location, He's given that to you. And He asks you now in those things just to seek His face. Then when it's all over, you look back. And you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. And you'll see God brought me here and God brought me here and God gave me this house and God did. You'll see it as you look back. But as you're going forward, you don't need that. So for those four reasons, I really have trouble with that modern approach to prophecy. Its attitude toward the Bible, the fact that it's full of uncertainty, the fact that it seems to contradict clear warnings against it from the Bible, and the fact that it just undermines the whole doctrine of guidance as it's in the Scripture. Some people are very taken up with that so-called gift of prophecy, and I'm amazed at the spiritual pride that comes with that thing. God talked to me. You know, and there's this spiritual pride. And I've seen the other side too, where someone else has said, what is wrong with me? Why doesn't God ever speak to me? God never came to me. God never told me anything. And it has that other approach, that other effect upon the humble child of God who wants so desperately to be in touch with God and in communication with God. And it's presenting a false idea to him because now he's sitting around in his room with the lights out waiting for some voice or some dream or some vision. As we all have done, as we grow up, and all of us have sat there on the bed saying, oh, if you're there, blink the lights. We've all gone through that. And God is very faithful, and He also honors that. But it's just amazing how many people have been hurt by this, and huge sums of money are dispersed and so on, all because of this. And of course, then there's the other side too, that sometimes it's used to fleece the people of God. Boy, you hear this on the TV, you know. God told me to tell you to send me money. And you have all this, and these poor people who are uninstructed in the ways and in the culture of God, they want the blessing of God. And they're promised if they do this and provide for such and such a ministry, that then God's going to smile on them and all the rest. And so everything about it is, it just seems so very dangerous. And I warn you, there's many, many pitfalls. If I haven't convinced you that it's wrong, I hope at least I've shifted the burden of proof to your shoulders. If you think that that's what God will do, that God will come to you directly and speak to you, the burden of proof is on you for that. And at least I want to shift the burden. I may not be able to, if you don't agree with me, that's okay, scrap it. You know, just go on. You're responsible for your light in the Lord. I'm responsible for mine. I'm not going to slap that on you. You don't have to accept that. But at least I want you to see that the burden is on those who claim it. And I think from some of these scriptures, it's a heavy burden. All right, what is it? Let's close with this. Chapter 14, there are two aspects of the gift of prophecy. The first, verse 3, is for Christians. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. It's a gift that's used to build up Christians, to warn Christians, or to comfort Christians. And then in verse 24 and 25, it also has a ministry to the unsaved. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so it brings conviction, the revelation of the heart, and in some cases, conversion. And so the gift of prophecy has a ministry for the saved, has a ministry for the unsaved. It's a ministry to build up, it's a ministry to warn, it's a ministry to comfort, or it's a ministry to convict the unsaved. See, that's different from teaching. The prophet would not invite you to his home and teach the book of Genesis. The prophet would not teach the book of Corinthians, or Galatians, or Revelation. The prophet wouldn't give you a course on dispensation. The prophet wasn't concerned with that. The prophet was concerned that those who needed warning get it. Very practical. See, that's why it's called the most edifying gift. It's more edifying than teaching. Because the prophet was concerned that the one that needed comfort got the comfort. And the one that needed edification was built up. And the one that needed to be warned was warned. The prophet was, this is the nuts and bolts of it, the prophet was very practical. And he was concerned with the individual. He wanted to see people saved. He wanted to see people comforted. He wanted to see people encouraged. The gift of prophecy is that word spoken in season. But it's not a word that comes from out of the blue. It's a word that comes from the Word of God. And that's why the others were to judge it and make sure it stood up with the balance of Scripture. And they would take the Word of God and use it to comfort, to lift up, to exhort, to warn. I warn you about this, and here's the passage. And that was the gift of prophecy. When they would just take the Word of God and meet that special need. There's a lot of discernment in the gift of prophecy. To know when, sometimes we comfort when we should convict, and we convict when we should comfort and all the rest. And so the prophet had that discernment, when to do it and when not to do it. So that's the gift of prophecy. In fact, notice how he ends this section. Verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, now watch him tie it into the written word of God. He says, let him recognize the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. See, Paul knew his writings were inspired Scripture. He knew that. They all knew it. Matter of fact, even Peter wrote later and he said, all the Scriptures and Paul's writings, which are hard to be understood, he knew that they were Scriptures and Paul knew it. And so he said, all right, you want to test a prophet? You want to test a spiritual man? Then let him recognize that what's written is the commandment of the Lord. And if he doesn't recognize that what's written is the commandment of the Lord, don't recognize him. See, that's what Paul, how he ends this whole section. Alright, enough on the gift of the abuse of prophecy. Chapters 12 to 14. Chapter 12, the principle is very clear. Let me just give these principles, we're done. As members of the body of Christ, live for the pleasure of the head. You don't have to try to get along with other Christians or anything else. Just live for the pleasure of the head. Christ is the head. Chapter 13. Pray that you'll grow out of your need for gifts. And that all of those virtues will become fruit in your life. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Then when it comes natural, when it comes effortlessly, when God works it in you. And then chapter 14, notice verse 39 and 40. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. I think what he's saying there is, have a desire in your heart to grow, to edify others. But don't slap your light on other people. Don't forbid tongues. Don't forbid other gifts. You see, there's this temptation that as we think we know something, as we sort of move on, then to look at others who are still playing with pacifiers and rattles and to say, well, you shouldn't have that, and grab it away. No, God gave it to them. Don't forbid those aids that God has given anyone. Be like the little child that wanted the flower to grow, you know, and just grabbed it and said, grow. Sometimes you feel like grabbing somebody and pulling them out of the ground and say, grow. Let them alone. Let God deal with them. You make sure God deals with you. I make sure God deals with me. You can't put your light on me. I can't put my light on you. Don't forbid anything that God is doing. Just go on yourself. Seek to know the Lord. And let others go at their pace. Otherwise, we'll hurt the people of God. Any comments or easy questions about chapters 12 to 14? Okay, let's close. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And not what we think we know, but all that you know is true. I pray that you protect all of us from that which comes from man, which is flesh and blood and human ideas, and that you'll teach us from your Spirit what is from you. Even as we read that we ought to judge what's said, we just pray that by your light and by your Spirit, through this written word, we might walk in the truth. Thank you for the fellowship now that we can enjoy and for the refreshments provided. In Jesus' name, amen.